We'll pick up where we left off last week. Moses, that 80-year-old shepherd, that failed revolutionary, completely unqualified in every way, was called upon by God to lead his people out of slavery. And so Exodus 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron, his brother, went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.' Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go.'" Now, you heard me say Yahweh instead of Lord, and that text is not exactly the way the Bible, if you look in your Bible, puts it. The L-O-R-D is here in all caps. You remember that Moses asked God, "What is your name?" God said, "Yahweh." We call it the Tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H. In the King James, they say Jehovah. He gave him his name. His name means, "I am who I am," or "I will do what I will do. I will be who I will be. I am self-defined. I exist whether you know me or not, whether you discern me or not. I am who I am. And I am free. I'm not like the false gods that you worship, that you try to get something from, the god of the river or the god of the harvest or the god of war. I'm not like that at all. I am who I am." And Yahweh is his name. And so Moses says, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says." And Pharaoh says, "I don't know the guy. Never heard of him. And I'm not going to let Israel go." And this begins a contest between an arrogant, powerful, politically astute man, a man who claimed to be a god and was worshipped as a god, and the actual God of the universe. The stakes are so high that God is unwilling to give the tiniest out or make the smallest gesture in order to allow Pharaoh to save face. Pharaoh's only choice is to bow the knee to this God, to submit to God's demands conveyed to him by a disgraced former fugitive and his slave brother. No compromises will be made to protect Pharaoh's pride, power, or position. And each plague confronts the false claims of divine power and human achievement that have served to exalt Pharaoh in his own eyes and in the eyes of all humanity. Each plague, the water, the harvest, the animals, everything, represents an Egyptian god that shows the real God's dominion and power over those so-called gods. Each serves to discredit and disgrace him, and the source of his power, while it exalts the true and only source of real authority and power in the universe. And with each subsequent loss of face and threat to Pharaoh's authority and pride, with each demonstration of the complete helplessness of each of Egypt's so-called gods in confrontation with the true God, Pharaoh grows more stubborn and hard-hearted. So the plagues become more and more destructive. At first, they're mostly irritating and inconvenient. But as they grow more destructive, people begin losing their health, their property, and their lives. And with each plague, God introduces another realm of his sovereignty and is exalted higher and higher, not only in the eyes of his chosen people, but even the eyes of the Egyptians. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's approval rating has plummeted. In fact, he's humiliated in the eyes of his own people as the plagues repeatedly demonstrate his complete powerlessness in contrast to real power. So he tries the classic tactic of all skilled politicians when confronted with a no-win situation: delay, deny, deflect, and deceive. He gives permission and withdraws it. He makes counteroffers. He makes demands. He makes threats. But he cannot win. And there will be no compromise offered by God. He's given no wiggle room. So his heart grows harder. Until God does something drastic. Something to make the hardest among us shudder. Exodus 12, 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Was there no other way? Did all those innocent children and even animals have to die? Did it have to come to this? This kind of story from the pages of this ancient book doesn't play very well in today's world. It causes people to cringe in horror at the very thought of a God that could do such a thing. The kind of story that causes even those who love and trust God to feel nervous and really wonder and question. We'd really rather not think too much about what happened that night. Wasn't there another way to get the Israelites out of Egypt, God? I know the Egyptians were violent and evil and oppressed your people for hundreds of years. I know they lived luxurious lives on the backs and the blood of the slaves, that they plundered the wealth and slaughtered the people of many cities and nations throughout the ancient world. And I remember that Pharaoh slaughtered the baby boys of the Hebrews, every single baby boy they could find. And the Egyptians, if they didn't just support his efforts, which many of them did, at least they just stood by and did nothing to stop his cruelty. And I know that the prior plagues were warnings, one after another, warnings that Pharaoh had plenty of chances to give in to your commands, your demands, long before it came to this. That Pharaoh's advisors, in all their wisdom, could see exactly what was happening, and they had given up any illusions as to who they were dealing with and what the consequences would be if they refused to put a stop to the madness. And yet they did nothing, as their fear of Pharaoh continued to outweigh their fear of you, God. And I know it was essential for you to demonstrate your true nature to your people, that in addition to bringing Pharaoh into submission and freeing your people from slavery, you were also, in a sense, introducing yourself to them and teaching them to trust you and recognize your authority. And I don't have a better solution to offer, short of violating Pharaoh's free will, which you were so reluctant to do. His knee had to bow. And I know that all the Egyptian firstborn would have eventually died anyway, as all of us do, that their death was instant as they slept, that as innocent children they went to be with you. And it's true that in our fallen world, innocent children suffer and die all the time because of the sins of their parents in many cases. We have babies that suffer from all kinds of physical problems because of the sins of their parents before they were even born. And they're abused and neglected babies, and babies born with AIDS. Innocent children are commonly slaughtered in wars. All over the world, children die because of the evil and lust of their own parents or the rulers of their country. But in those events, you didn't send your angel to snuff out those lives. You weren't the direct cause of their deaths. Not a house in Egypt without someone dead in it. This story doesn't fit comfortably with me or with us. It makes us shudder just to consider it. And it doesn't really fit comfortably in the book of Exodus either. The story in Exodus clips along at a fast pace until we get to this 10th plague. And then the pace slows considerably. The writer of Exodus stops and goes through a lot of explanations about how to do Passover before he tells the story. It's almost like he's delaying. He spends time talking about rituals and details about selecting the lamb and just how to cook it and what else to include in the meal first, because it helps us understand what comes next. And then when he does tell the story, he does so quickly in terse, unvarnished terms. There's no sense of exultation or celebration, just a bare description of what happened and the grief it caused in every Egyptian household. It's a very solemn story that makes Israel shudder too, as they think about the price that was paid for their freedom In order for Israel to go free, these innocents had to die on their behalf. And the event is so traumatic, so important, that God demanded that Israel remember it in three perpetual rituals: the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the dedication of the firstborn. Every firstborn in Israel throughout their history was to have an animal sacrificed in its place, because God spared the firstborn of Israel in Egypt. Even Jesus, we read the story during the season. His parents took him to the temple to be dedicated to God, and a sacrifice was made on behalf of the firstborn. Of these three rituals, the most important is Passover, which is celebrated in the springtime every year. Each family in Israel was to sacrifice a lamb. And that lamb represented the life that was owed to God of the firstborn. After roasting that lamb, they would eat it along with some bitter herbs and other symbolic foods to remember the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And they were to take the blood from the lamb and put it all around the doorframe of their house to mark that they trusted God to save them when he came in judgment of an unjust world. And when the death angel passed through Egypt, he would pass over the houses of those who had enough faith to be marked with the blood of the lamb. As they ate the meal, they were to remember that God spared them when he brought justice to their cruel slave masters. And this was to be an annual reminder to them. Each year, they were to reenact that first Passover meal and tell the story of how God came in a mighty way and rescued them from their bondage to slavery and set them free to live in a new land with a new identity as the chosen people of God. So as each year went by, they relived the story and realized that this wasn't just a story from the ancient past. It was their story. It was a story that gave them identity. It was the source of their freedom. And when I think about the death of the firstborn in Egypt, I can't keep from thinking about the death of another innocent firstborn who died about 1,300 years later in Palestine. On a cross outside the city of Jerusalem that Friday afternoon, the day after Passover, a truly innocent man died. And the death of this man was so brutal and so undeserved, we can't help but shudder every time we think about it. Well, God lost his firstborn so that people could go free, so that we could go free. What Pharaoh experienced unwillingly because of his stubbornness and injustice, God chose willingly because of his love and justice. Jesus became our Passover lamb. Jesus died so that we might live. His blood set us free from slavery to sin. As John the Baptist testified about him, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we've all participated in the brokenness and sinfulness of our world. You have, I have. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God through lies, deception, greed, materialism, other expressions of our self-centeredness. Others have been injured by our deliberate self-serving words and deeds, by decisions we've made that were unmerciful and unconcerned for their impact in other people's lives. And just like the death of the innocent children in Egypt long ago, God insists that his people today remember the death of his innocent firstborn son in some ritual ceremonies that are part and parcel of our life as God's people. The first is baptism. When we tire of living as slaves to sin and we're ready to trust in the God who gave his firstborn son for us, we can enter into this story of freedom and salvation, by joining Jesus in his death through baptism. We're united with him in his death, and we're buried with him in baptism. And just like the children of Israel, whose doors were marked by the blood of the Lamb, we're allowed to live because someone else died in our place. We join in his death through baptism so that we may also experience the resurrection and live with him. God breathes his spirit of life into us, and we're reborn in the womb of the tomb into a new light, a new life of light and love. The second ritual that God has given us in order that we might remember and relive the cross is the Lord's Supper. We eat a meal of remembrance just like the Passover, with some of the same emblems, some of the same meaning. And just like in the book of Exodus, the Gospels cannot tell the story of the cross without stopping first to tell us about the Lord's Supper. It happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed. They took the supper at the Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and that next day, Jesus died. It helps us understand the death of the innocent firstborn that comes next. And when the Gospels tell the story of the cross, it's in the same terse, clipped language that we see in Exodus. This meal that we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, started at Passover. As Jesus sat down to celebrate Passover with his disciples, he took some of the unleavened bread from the Passover and some of the wine from the Passover to share with his disciples. And he gave these Passover elements a new, deeper meaning in God's salvation story that required the death of the innocent. Except this time, it was God's own Son that suffered. When we participate in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we don't just remember what happened at another time to someone else a long time ago. We become participants in the story. We're reminded of a story that should still make us shudder, a story that we will never fully understand, but a story that makes it possible for us to live free in the abundant life of God in the midst of a world that's still full of oppression and slavery. A life, a world in which people are slaves to sin. So when we shudder at the story of the slaughter of the firstborn, and when we shudder at the foot of the cross, and we ask the question, was there no other way? Did it have to come to this? Was the cup of blood and death unavoidable? We remember the plea of our friend, our Savior, in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. But it wasn't possible if we were to be saved. We're all dying, every one of us, all of us. We're all guilty of sin and consequently subject to the law of sin and death. Sin results in death because sin separates us from the Creator and Sustainer of all life. And the only way to life is through the death of the innocent on our behalf. My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And then our Savior and friend took the guilt of your sin and my sin on himself and willingly took up his cross and allowed himself to be murdered on it so we could be free. He did that for us. That's our story. We connect to it through baptism, and we reconnect with it every Sunday as we take the Lord's Supper together. As Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All those who've been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, fix our eyes on Jesus and memorialize his death every time we share the Lord's Supper. Our knees bow down to him out of love and appreciation and adoration and humility because we recognize who he is and what he has done for us, and that therefore, as Paul says in Romans 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Jesus gave us eternal life. And if you ever struggle, as I've heard many people do, in fact, I've had this struggle in my own mind at times, with whether it's even possible that God could forgive even you, because of the things you have done, the people that you've hurt, the mistakes that you've made, it only takes a moment's thought to consider that cross, to see that the price was paid in full. It was the grace of God that came to us through Jesus' death overflows with grace into our lives. It was effective. There was no other way, but it was effective. And we can be sure of our eternal life because of what Jesus did for us. If you're subject to his call this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.